Well, we've been in the middle of a series, haven't we? And if you've got your Bible and you've got it open on page 700 or 701, you'll know that we've had Jesus, ever since the beginning of chapter 24, speaking about his return. He finishes speaking to the Pharisees. He leaves the temple. And the disciples, after he's warned them that the things that they're trusting in, the temple and all its stones, are not going to be around forever, ask him, well, what about the end of the age? What about your coming? When's it going to happen? How will we know? And Jesus embarks on a number of different stories or parables to try and make clear to the disciples what it is that they need to know about the future in order to live rightly for him in the present. And the first thing we're told is that the one thing that we can be absolutely sure about is that Jesus' words that he will return, and he will return with decisiveness and in a sort of eternity-changing moment, is the one thing above all that we can rely on. The whole world may disappear. All the things that we've relied on may disappear, but this statement that Jesus will return and that it will be earth-shatteringly decisive, we can rely on. And then, of course, the disciples ask, well, if that's an absolute certainty, then tell us when it's going to happen, because I'd like to be ready. At which Jesus inconveniently tells them that actually you won't know the day or the hour. In fact, no one can ever know the day or hour, because not even I know it. It's a reminder that no one has got secret knowledge, because Jesus wrote it down or spoke to them about it in a secret meeting. There is no knowledge of when he'll return, but it's a certainty that he will one day. And after that happens, then we get a number of different, if you want, insights that Jesus gives about what it will mean to be ready for that day. How we can get caught out by that day, as we've seen some of those bridesmaids were last week. And we come to another story that Jesus tells this week, which in a way tells us not so much about how it is that we watch and look for this day in terms of sitting in a deck chair with our eyes open, trying desperately to stay awake, lest it should come when we doze off. Because it is tricky, isn't it, to watch and wait? That's the problem. Watching and waiting is really tricky. If you're in the armed services and you're on a sort of a watch waiting for someone to attack, there's a certain amount of hours that you can last before actually you need to sleep. You need to rest. You need to turn watch on watch. And it feels a bit like that. The disciples are saying, well, how can we watch and wait? And what's it going to look like if actually watching and waiting is going to require actually productive activity as well as just sitting back in a deck chair waiting with my eyes open as long as I can prop them open with matchsticks for Jesus to return? Watching and waiting is tricky when it takes place over a long period of time. We want to know, well, how can I be productive and ready for Jesus to return if I don't know when it's going to happen? What will it make a difference to? What will change as a result of being someone who's watching and waiting and ready for that day as opposed to somebody who is just caught up with today and will be caught out by a surprise for that day? Well, Jesus tells this story today to help us to see what it's going to look like to watch and wait wisely. How to, if you want, invest our time, our resources wisely for the day that is to come, rather than simply for today that will be over sooner than we blink. And so Jesus begins here in chapter 25 and verse 14 like this. Look, again, it will be like a man going on a journey. Now, it's a reminder, isn't it, here, where he says again, that we don't find this easy to get our heads round. This is a tricky concept, what it means to be productively engage with something at the same time as being ready for a moment that's going to come without warning. We do find it tricky. Jesus tells all these different stories that give us little insights and little, I think, now I'm going to give you three bullet points. And I'm guessing that actually the bullet points I'm going to give you will, I hope, help. But Jesus keeps on giving us pictures because that is the best way for us to get our head around this. There's a sort of elusiveness about this. It's spiritually understood rather than just simply that I can write down 3 points and you go away and say sorted. Just as long as I do those, I can get on and do what I like. Well, Jesus, again, let me give you another way of looking at it so you can get a viewpoint on this. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey. who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money. Now I'm reading from the older version of the NIV. If you've got your version in front of you, you'll see it says 5 bags of gold. And that's the first problem with this parable. It's always been called the parable of the talents. And everyone thinks, oh, it's the parable of my wicked skills that I can put into the use of the Saviour. But actually, a talent in those days was money. Now, to be fair, I think we're going to find that actually this applies to both our monetary resources that we have and to the particular gifts and skills that we possess as individuals. But also, I think, to anything that Jesus has entrusted to us to use for his sake. So that'll include the gospel as well. It'll include the message that he's given us to proclaim to those who've not yet heard it while we wait. But it's worth noting, isn't it? It's not just my particular gifts that I have. This was a sum of money, and it's a large sum of money. The footnotes say a few £100. It's a significant sum of money. It's not a small sum of money, it's a lot. And one guy gets a lot, one guy gets a little bit less, and one gets a little bit less. But it's a lot of money to play with. It's a significant responsibility that is entrusted to these 3 individuals. And he goes on a journey. And we read that the one who received 5 bags of gold, or 5 talents, that sum of money, he goes to work immediately, puts it to work, gains 5 more. And the one who's got 2, same again, puts it to work, gains 2 more. And the one who'd received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, you know, there's a comparison here. Andrew gave that illustration at the beginning today, didn't he, about investing wisely. If I could tell you about an investment you could make that's got guaranteed returns, well, you'd make it. Well, this is the time of year, we're coming up to April, isn't it, when all the banks are writing to us, telling us that we've got only a few weeks left to put our money in an ISA. And it would, of course, be the most foolish thing in the world not to put your money in this ISA, because you wouldn't gain the benefits of this, that and the other. And there's a sort of sense in which we hear that, don't we? And at the same time think, you know, there's part of me that thinks it would be safer to put the money in a hole in the ground, because I'm not sure I trust the banks. Well, it's sort of that mentality going on here, isn't it? We're not quite sure whether this is a good idea to put the money in the ground at this point, or a bad idea. We're going to find out pretty soon, but we're not sure. And after a long time, we read in verse 19, the master of the servants returns and he settles accounts with them. Now, it's a long time. Notice the indication here that Jesus' return, certainly for those early disciples, will not be short. They are going to have to think about what it means to wait for Jesus and be productively employed. They can't just sit in a deck chair and look at the sky and wait. Now, we know that's gone on now for 2,000 years, but we have no idea, do we? Whether it's going to be another 2,000 years, 4,000 years, or it's going to happen tomorrow. We just don't know. But there will be a wait. So, the man returns. The man with 5 brought the other 5 he'd made. Said, Master, you entrusted me with 5. See, I've gained 5 more. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few. Come, I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with 2 comes with his extra 2. Same thing, exactly the same. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. And then the man who'd received the 1 talent came. Master, he said, I knew you're a hard man, harvesting where you've not sown, gathering where you've not scattered seed. So I was afraid, went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I've not sown, gather where I've not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him, give it to the one who's got the 10, for everyone who's has will be given more, he'll have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now those are strong words at the end, aren't they? They're very strong words, and they're very uncomfortable words in a culture that doesn't really like the idea that there might be a consequence for living without reference to God. And you've probably heard, or you can probably imagine what your friends who aren't Christian believers or those who would be sceptical about Christian faith might say to this. They say, well, they're just trying to scare us into Christian faith. They don't want that sort of God. But we need to recognise here that these are not the words of the disciples. These are the words of the Saviour. Not a Saviour who, in a way, is wanting to be awkward, but a saviour who is going to give his life for those that he's speaking to. A saviour who wants them to be clear about what the future holds, rather than to only find out when it's time to be too late. These are gracious words. They may be hard words to hear, but they are kind and loving words, rather than words that are designed to frighten or scare. But also it's worth noting that we live in a culture that, in a way, our hackles rise immediately when we hear this. It all sounds pretty medieval, possibly. And it means we focus on these words to the exclusion of all else. And so we will miss what it is that Jesus is saying in this passage. We'll miss the main point of where he's directing our mind and energy and attention to go to. So let me just draw your attention to three things. And there may be more, but I think these things are really significant for us to notice as we go through. Here's the first one. I want us to think about the resources that Jesus speaks about here. Jesus gives each of these people 5 bags of gold. And he asks them to put that resource to work for his sake. It's his resource, he gives it, and he's looking for a return on the resource that he's given people. Now I think that's worth noting. It's worth noting because you and I have plenty of resources. We have financial resources. We have personal resources in terms of the gifts and abilities that we've got. We have the resource of the gospel, which is this precious message that we have to give to others. But what we need to recognize here is that Jesus gives this resource, which is his, to us to use for him. Now we tend, don't we, to think of the things that we have as something that's ours that we can choose to use how we like. But actually the message that's coming across here is what we have is not ours to choose to do what we like with, but it is God's, and we are called to use it for his purposes and his ends. Which means that the personal gifts that we have are not ours to use for our own benefit, our own sake, but they're to be used in God's service in a way that the whole body will function because we're exercising our particular gift alongside other people who use their particular gifts. The financial resources we have, whilst at one level they sit in our bank accounts, and we might say that we've earned them, they are essentially a gift from God to us. It's why, now I have to say, we didn't choose this passage to be the passage for Gift Day. That is an accident. Now, you may not believe me, but it is an accident that it happens to have coincided. But it is a helpful reminder, isn't it, when we think about giving, that actually the resources we have are not our resources, which God is asking us nicely for a bit of, and he wouldn't mind if we just give him a little bit. That would be very helpful, thank you. Now, God is saying, you have my resources. I'm asking you to allocate them wisely for my ends and my purposes. So it's really a question when we think about giving, not of, oh, I wonder how much I can get away with, the church is asking about money again, you know, I wonder how much I can get away with giving. It's more a question of, that's a helpful reminder, isn't it? All that I have is God's. And he wants me to enjoy the good gifts he gives me. But he also wants me to wisely allocate those gifts for the furtherance of his ends and purposes and the advancement of his kingdom. So what's that going to mean for the way in which I allocate my resources? And that's a different question, isn't it, to I wonder how much I can put in and salve my conscience. That's not what the Bible's understanding of giving is at all. The resources we have are God's to be used for him and to his ends and purposes, not ours. Not ours. And notice also the resources given according to ability. Now, that doesn't mean to say that we look at each other and we think, oh, they've got lots of money, that means they must have lots of... It's not that sort of thing, but it does mean that any resources we've got are resources that God has given us because he knows we're able to cope with using them wisely and well. We're never going to be overwhelmed with too much to use wisely and well. And it also stops us looking at each other, doesn't it, and saying, well, I'm doing so much better than they are. Or look about, because we don't know how much other people have been given. We're simply told that God gives us plenty in line with the abilities that he's given for us to use them. So if we've got lots, well, he's given us the capability to use lots wisely for him. Give us a little, we've got the capabilities to use that wisely for him. None of us can claim that it's too much, can't deal with it. None of us ought to be looking at others and saying, I'm doing. No, it's allocated wisely by God for those ends. So there's something about the resources. And it's challenging, I think, that. Somebody used to say in a previous church I was involved with, when you come to gift days and that sort of thing, or thinking about the resources God has given, it's not a question of whether there's enough money for God's work. It's merely a question of which bank account it happens to be in. You know, that's all it is. It's just a question of which bank account it happens to be in. And gift days are just about manoeuvring between bank accounts. God's resources are his, no matter which bank account they happen to be in at the moment. And what it is the business of the church to do is to make sure that we have wisely appropriated, wisely allocated the resources that he's given us for his ends and purposes. Resources, first of all. Secondly, notice reward. This is really significant here, I think. Notice what Jesus says to each of the servants who have put the resources to work for him. He says, well done, good and faithful servant. Isn't that helpful, the way that James introduced the service for us today, saying, isn't that something we would love to have said of us? Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. Well, I'm going to give you many things, put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. What a wonderful thing for the master to say to a servant. And notice what he could have said. He could have said, ah, thank you very much indeed. Really helpful. I'll have the 10 then. Thank you. Yes, okay. Here's another 5. Can you go and make another 5, please? Thanks very much. That'll do. See you in a month. Could have done that. It's pretty unrelational, isn't it? Pretty ungrateful. It's pretty unrecognizing. It's a master-servant relationship, but it's not the master-servant relationship that's defined here. The master-servant relationship that's defined here is one of real warmth. And not simply warmth, but inclusion, isn't it? And I not only want you to, I want to recognise that and put you in charge of many things. And more than that, I want you to come and share the master's happiness. This is the first co-op. Here, everybody gets to have a part in the profit. Come and share your master's happiness. Come and be part of all that you have made possible through your using of the resources the master gave to you. And see, that is a picture, isn't it, of heaven, of eternity, of the new heavens and the new earth. It is a picture of the bounty and the plenty and the wonder of being part of God's future. Come and share in your master's happiness. Come and be part of that. Why would you not want to be part of that? That's what Jesus is saying, is there for those who, if you want, wisely use their resources, their money, their time, their gifts, the gospel, in order for the last day to be a day of welcome and affirmation and inclusion into a wonderful future. It's relational and it's radical, isn't it? It's not just an employer to a servant. It doesn't happen in the city like this. I mean, they might get a bonus. But this is come and share your master's happiness. Come and be part of everything that I am. That's why it's worth it. That's why Andrew's offer of this investment is really worth it. Because it isn't just a wonderful return. It's a return that includes the master. That includes sharing life with the master for eternity. So resources, reward. But then thirdly, a reckoning. And it's worth noting this, isn't it? The man who had one talent came to Jesus and said, Master, I knew that you're a hard man, harvesting where you've not sown, gathering where you've not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. Now, if you're like me, there is a sense in which I sympathise with this bloke. And I could feel that Jesus is being a little bit harsh. But you need to see that the thing that the master goes for here most of all is not the failure to earn money, but it is the attitude by which he excuses not earning any money. That is what is most shocking. He describes the master as a hard man, harvesting where he has not sown, gathering where he has not scattered seed. Now, we know already, don't we, from Matthew's Gospel, that actually that is a wrong picture of Jesus. It may be a picture of the society they're in, because the Pharisees are like that, aren't they? The Pharisees, we saw it from chapter 23, load up burdens on people like a yoke on an ox. They are hard men. They make life really hard and give nothing in return. But Jesus is the one who's described at the end of that chapter as wanting to gather up the chicks. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, oh, why wouldn't you be gathered? Jesus is not a hard man. Jesus is a man who longs to draw people to himself. A man who is not a man at a distance saying, I'll take what you've earned. I'm going to sit in my comfy chair and do no work, and I'm just going to take what you've done. No, Jesus is the one who is now on the way to the cross. He's going to give not just something, not just a full day's work. He's going to give his whole life for those he has come to serve. You see, Jesus is not a hard man. And to say that Jesus is a hard man is to undermine all that Jesus came to be and do. It is to radically misunderstand the God who calls us to follow him. And that's why, of course, Jesus calls him, you wicked and lazy servant, because he is totally given the wrong impression of God. Now, to be fair, it is the culture's understanding of God. Oh, God is just that distant sort of power who just wants things from you and wants to make life miserable. It's the way we can sometimes think, isn't it, when we think about giving. Oh, it's the church asking for money again. They just want to make life really hard. I mean, life's hard enough as it is without the church asking for a bit of your money as well. Oh, dear. No, they're so miserable and hard, and they're going to put me under pressure. I know they are. That's what we feel, isn't it? And that's because we take on our culture's way of thinking about God. Whereas actually, if you read that section of the giving brochure about what it is that motivates Christian giving, it is always recognising that God is the one who is generous and self-sacrificing and gives so much more than ever we can give back to him. His master replied, you wicked lazy. He said, look, even you're saying that's what made you do this, but the reality is even that's a falsehood. Because if you did believe that, you'd have put the money on with the bankers. They might have given you 1.2% or whatever it was, but at least it would be more than just one talent. Take the talent from him, give it to the one who has 10. That's outrageous, isn't it? Don't we live in a world where we're meant to be redistributing wealth so the poor can have some and the rich don't? But that's not the point Jesus is making here. Jesus is saying, look, if you're engaged in the enterprise of building my kingdom, then I'm in the business of giving you an abundance. But actually, if you're in the business of completely misrepresenting what I'm about and thinking that actually you can live life without reference to me, there will be a day when I call you to account for the wrong way you think about me and the way in which you've not used all that I've given you for my ends and my purposes. And it will be a wretched end. It is a warning, isn't it? It's a warning that we can't be complacent about this. We've already heard, haven't we, where Jesus talked about giving taxes a few chapters ago. He said, give to Caesar what's Caesar's, but give to God that which has his image on it, to God's. And of course, that is us. Here is a man who is not giving to God what is God's. He's holding it all for himself and then saying, well, the reason I did it was because you're a miserable God. And yet this is the master who himself will go to the cross. He will give everything for those he's seeking to serve. I wonder how we are waiting at the moment for Jesus' return. See, here are a couple of pictures of how we might wait. Two are hugely profitable and have a wonderful reward at the end. One adopts the culture of the world around and is tragically cut short when the master returns. And it's a challenge for us, isn't it? Because we do struggle with how it is that we are to live sacrificially, at the same time enjoy what God has given us. Well, the picture here is that sacrificing for the gospel is how to live well in the last days. There is a joy and a satisfaction that comes from loving God, serving Christ, seeing ourselves and all that we have in the light of his plan for now and his sure future for eternity. Yes, we may need to say no to some things that the world might say are good in order to do those things which are good in the Master's understanding and for eternity. But it will, as Andrew mentioned earlier, be hugely worth it. It is an investment that has eternal rewards that are absolutely guaranteed. And they're not simply material. They are wonderfully relational, and not just with anybody, but with the God who has come to die for us in the person of his Son. Again, says Jesus, it will be like. I wonder how this will change our priorities and perspectives for the week ahead, for our lives ahead, as we think of everything that we have as that which God has given to us to be used for his ends and purposes. A God who longs for us to be part of his future. A God who is not making it hard to do that, but rather, in a way, making it hard for himself by coming to die for us, a death we'll remember this week on Good Friday. Let's pray, shall we? And ask that God might be at work in our hearts, that we might not be foolish, but that we might be wise and invest wisely for eternity. Let's pray. Father, we recognise the challenge of living today in the light of the last day. We recognise so many attitudes of the world around us that are so radically different to the attitude of your Son, who came to serve and not to be served, who did not burden with heavy laws and regulations, but simply longed to gather his people to him, who did not ask of others their lives, but instead gave his life for others. And so, Father, we pray that you might help us to be wise. Wise with those gifts that you have given us. Our financial resources. Our human resources. The very precious message of the gospel, which has the capacity to turn people's lives around for eternity. Would you help us to use these resources not for ourselves, but in your service, that your kingdom may grow, that we may serve this grand purpose of building this future which will be glorious, and not only play a part in that, but know the certainty of sharing in your happiness when Christ returns. Father, help us in this, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.